Because it's going to be a week of prayer coming up, and I want to encourage you in prayer, this morning we're going to set apart from Mark's Gospel and go to deal with the theme of prayer. And I'm going to ask that we go to two places, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. If you'll turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17, we'll read a few verses from a number of chapters here in Kings, and then we'll turn to James, the epistle to by James in the New Testament. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. And Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Turn, if you would, now to chapter 18, in verse 1. And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Now, if you'll skip down to the end of this chapter at verse 41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab arose and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. We're turning now to the New Testament, to the epistle of James, the fifth chapter. James comments on these verses that we have been looking at in the book of Kings. Verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Amen. We trust that the Lord will again add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we come to thee this day, seeking thy face, that you would speak to our hearts. We're thankful that we can come to thee with confidence, not a confidence born in ourselves, not an arrogance like is found in the religions of the world based upon man's merit. They come to thee. Lord, we come to thee with no merit of ourselves. We come to thee pleading only the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking thee that you do hear and answer us because of what he has done for his people. Lord, we would ask now this morning that you would come in our midst, that you would not only bless here, but you would bless the teaching and preaching of thy word throughout this world as it goes forth today. Lord, we do ask that you would bless us here as we study this book together, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you study the life of Elijah, oftentimes he seems larger than life. A very courageous man, one that was not afraid to go in before kings and pronounce God's judgment. one who was not afraid to take on the false prophets of his day and to deal with those false prophets, even to kill them and put them to death. A man who was taken up into glory by a chariot of fire. Certainly not even an ordinary man by a prophet's standard. He was a man greatly used of God, mightily used of God in his day. And yet when we read in this passage of Scripture of Elijah, it says he was a man who was indeed like us. In verse number 17, it says he was a man subject to like passions as we are. Similar feelings to what you feel and what I feel. When we read his life, while we read things, I say, that seem to be larger than life, yet at other times we read things about this man that are very much normal. He had to eat like you do. He grew weary like you do. He also got discouraged, as we often get discouraged. He had doubts. There were times that he could stand before a king and not be afraid, pronounce God's judgment. There are other times he was afraid of the wife and ran for his life. God brings this man to our attention in this book dealing with wisdom. There are actually four individuals in this book that James brings to our attention. Each one have a message to us concerning how we are to be wise in the day in which we live. You find Abraham coming to us. How is Abraham an epitome of wisdom? Well, Abraham found the right way of being justified before God. It was by faith. He had a real faith, a faith that affected his actions. And God in heaven removed his sins and gave to him the perfect righteousness of Christ. Here was this man of God who stands before us as the example of how to be justified before God. That's a wise man. You know, James can hardly say anything about Abraham. And before he's done saying it, he's talking about Rahab. Rahab was a woman. She wasn't a moral woman. She was immoral. She didn't descend from a godly line. She descended from a line of idolaters there in Jericho. And yet Rahab stands as an example to us this morning as well as to how to be justified before God. Because Rahab was justified the exact same way Abraham was. She turned from her sins. She trusted in the Lord. And because of it, all of her sins were removed. And she was considered as righteous as Christ. Christ's righteousness was imputed to Rahab. So again, we find two individuals coming before us as examples to us as to how we are to be justified. There's only one way of being right with God, and that is by faith in the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. When we come to this fifth chapter, James has already dealt somewhat with trials that afflict the people of God. Now he actually gets more specific as to what those trials entail. In the beginning of the chapter, he talks about a hostility. Here you have employers who are making people work for them and then not paying them for their work. And because of it, some of these believers were dying. Some of them were in great hardship. What were they to do? That is, the believers. James brings before them the man Job from the Old Testament and gives before them the patience of Job as an example. He tells them that in the end, God dealt with Job in mercy and pity, and that God will in the end deal with you in mercy and pity. There's coming a day when the judge will come. There's coming a day when the judge will set everything right. Consider Job and his patience, and you be patient. The Lord's coming. But before he finishes the book, he deals with other types of trials that come to the believer. Sickness, illness. And he begins talking about these afflictions. And he says, are you sick? Well, call for the elders. Let them pray over you. Let them anoint you with oil. Now, there are some who say the anointing was a type of medicine, as you would rub some kind of a balm into your shoulder when it hurts, that the anointing oil was of that fashion. But it doesn't say that the anointing oil is what saves them or heals them. It's a prayer of faith. The anointing oil was symbolic. Symbolic of a healing that God brings by the moving of His Spirit. And we are to pray. And we're even to pray for our sickness. We're to pray over our sins. He talks about confessing our sins and praying and finding forgiveness. Any of you sick? Let him pray. Is that the affliction? You have an illness. You're not dealing now with people. You're not dealing with the afflictions that come to you in this world of unbelievers. You're now dealing with things that perhaps you can't control. They're in your body. You carry them with you. How do you deal with it? He says, pray. Pray. And when he comes to this matter of prayer, he brings to our attention one of the great prayer warriors in the Old Testament. He doesn't bring all of the prayers of Elijah to us. When you see Elijah in full flight, as it were, he's continually communing with God and praying unto God. He called down fire upon the sacrifice. Sacrifice was consumed by fire. He's praying. This is the man who called down fire on his enemies. They came to him to surround him and to capture him and to take him back to the king. And he said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down. Fire came down. Here's a man who walked with the Lord. We find him going to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, as it's called in Scripture. And he's so discouraged and so despondent. He's actually asking God to take him and remove him from the earth. And as we have studied in the past, God never answered that prayer. And yet he did answer the prayer. By that I mean he never died. He never took him from the earth by means of death. That's what he was asking for. God didn't do it. He took him to glory in a chariot. But what God did do in answer to the prayer was remove all of those who were causing him to be in despair. Every one of them was removed. All the prophets of Baal in the south and all the prophets of Baal in the north were removed in answer to the prayer of this man of God. He was a mighty warrior when it came to praying. And yet what's brought before us here is not the call of fire down upon his enemies or the destruction of his enemies. It's praying about rain. About rain. Rain that is needed for our crops. Elijah prayed about that very need. I want us to think this morning on Elijah as an example to us of what we are to be in prayer. At the end of verse number 16, it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And now you're given an example of this type of praying. And he brings you to Elijah. And it says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth their fruits. Three things I want us to note from this passage this morning as we consider what we are to be like in prayer. That we must, in our generation, in our time of darkness and deception, give ourselves to prayer as Elijah did. The first thing is that we must have a prayer that's real, a praying that is real. It says in verse number 17 that he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. You might have a marginal note that says, he prayed in his praying. That's what the Greek literally is saying. He prayed in his praying. He prayed. How often it is that when trials come, we don't pray. Now, his very name was a challenge to the enemies round about him. His name means, my God is Jehovah. And every time his name was sounded, it was a challenge to the Baal worshippers from the king on down. He had nowhere to hide. And because of that, every time he went somewhere, every time somebody said something to them, every time they greeted him, they were, as it were, making the challenge known. My God is Jehovah. This is the man whose God is Jehovah. This is the man who is resting on Jehovah, content, not seeking other gods, but resting upon this God and this God alone. This is the man who was very courageous for Jehovah, who was willing to take on the whole nation, kings and prophets and everyone else, and stand alone. A mighty man. And yet he wasn't standing alone. The Scripture tells us that he prayed. He prayed. This man had needs that he could not control. This man was involved in battles that were greater than he was. This was a man who knew that if he was going to have any success as a prophet of God, he had to have a time of seeking the Lord. And we find here, it says that he prayed. Now, if this man of God, who was so courageous, this man of God, whose very life and name was a challenge to the nation, had to pray, then how do we think we can get on in the Christian life without praying? Or that we can go on as a church without praying. It says that he prayed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. It's not the fact that the man is just fervent. It's that he is indeed praying. Praying. And Elijah was known for the fact that he could speak to heaven and heaven would answer. Would answer. Tell me, are you known that way? Do people come to you and ask you to pray for them? Do people come to you and have a confidence in you that you indeed will get answers to your praying, that they know that? Elijah prayed. When we think of our praying being real, we must say that our praying must be personal. This is not something you can get someone else to do for you. It's something that you must do. It's not something where we go and we read someone else's prayers. No, we pray ourselves. It's personal. You and I have to develop in this praying to our God by understanding what He is like and what He wants in the place of prayer, and by praying. By praying. There are those who, when it comes to prayer, have been saved many years and still can't pray. There's something wrong with that. Praying ought to be like your breathing when it comes to the Christian life. We ought to be seeking Him continually in the middle of the night, when we wake up in the night, when we get up in the morning, when we walk through the day. We ought to be from our hearts praying and seeking His face. Elijah prayed. If you want to know the secret of his power, he had a prayer life, a real prayer life, where he was seeking God's face. He prayed in his prayer. We can also say that not only must our prayer be personal, it must be sincere. There are those who pray, but they're not really praying. I can take you to the Wailing Wall this morning, what's called the Western Wall in Israel. There are people there praying, and they're rocking back and forth. And as soon as the time is up, they stop their rocking, shut their prayer book, and they go their way as if nothing had happened. How often as believers, our attitude in prayer is very similar to that. Oh, we're saying prayers, but are we really praying? But I mean, are you really coming to the Lord? Are you really addressing Him? Are you conscious of the fact that you're in His presence and you're asking things from Him? Or are we just mouthing words? It says that he prayed in his praying. It's one of the reasons I don't put before you a liturgy of prayers. I don't want you to come to the point that someone else is doing your praying for you. Not that many of the liturgies on prayers would be harmful. You can read the prayers that have been written by others, and those prayers can give you an idea of how to come before your God, just as you can come to the prayer of Daniel in Daniel 9 and see how he prayed, and that can encourage you how to pray. But if all you're doing is mouthing the words of others, you're not praying. You are to pray in your praying. In other words, you are to come from with your heart, with your mind, with your lips, and come before God and speak to Him. You wouldn't think of getting something that someone else had written and come to your neighbor and said, "Hold on, I want to talk to you. Let me read this." You would feel that foolish. And if somebody came to do that to you, you would be insulted by it. And yet we think that we can come to God and just read a prayer to Him as if it doesn't matter. God wants you to pray. He's never commanded you to read someone else's prayers. He's commanded you to pray in your praying. From your heart, you and I are to pray. Our praying must be sincere. We find here he prayed in his praying. Our translation here translates this idea as a fervent prayer. They do so because in the classical Greek, as well as in the Septuagint, oftentimes this phraseology had the idea of intensifying what was being said. He prayed in his praying. Praying meaning that he was very intense in his praying. He was very fervent in his praying. You know, if you're truly praying from the heart, it's going to move you. I have difficulty with those who come to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and they're flippant in their attitude. I have difficulty with those who come to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and they speak in a way they would never speak to a governor. They speak in a way they would never speak to the President of the United States. And yet here they're talking to the Creator of the ends of the earth and their heart isn't moved. I've had people praying and they've got their hands in their pocket and they're dingling their chains or their keys or their money, as it were, in their pocket, as if they're just talking to the man next door. If you're talking to God, it's going to move your heart. Oh, for the heart that is moved before God, that when you come to Him, you have needs, and you're coming to Him with those needs, and you're so enthralled with the fact that you're in His presence, that there are tears at times, there's rejoicing at times, there's a moving of heart at times. Elijah was in it wholeheartedly when he prayed. He was dealing with life and death matters. He was dealing with things that had to do with the kingdom and the souls of men. He was dealing with heaven and hell. He believed these things, and because he believed these things, he prayed in his praying. He really prayed. You believe your relatives are going to hell and they're about a heartbeat away from hell, it will influence the way that you pray. This morning there are trials that come upon us and they break the heart and they move the soul. And we ought to let these things break the heart and move the soul, because we're coming to a real God. We're coming to the living God. And we're coming with our burdens upon us. And He doesn't care that we weep before Him. He doesn't care that we're emotional before Him. He doesn't care that we're fervent and intense in the place of prayer. In fact, if that's the expression of your faith, then let it be. You're coming to God, and you are to pray in your praying. Or as the translation says here, he was fervent in prayer. Not only must we be real in our praying, we must be righteous in our praying. Our praying must be in a righteous manner, because we're coming to a righteous God. There's no other way of coming to Him. And it says here concerning this man of prayer that indeed the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And now we have Elijah then being the example of that righteous man praying. How was Elijah made righteous? Well, he's made righteous the same way that Abraham was made righteous. He was made righteous the same way David was made righteous. These men preceded him. He certainly knew of their writings. He was made righteous the same way. How are you made righteous? You're made righteous, first of all, by your unrighteousness being removed. There's only one way. There has only been one way of removing of our sin since Adam fell into sin. There's not been two ways, but one way. Only one way. And the way of the removing of sin has been through the blood atonement of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they looked to His coming. They trusted in that blood that was going to be shed on their behalf. And God applied to them the removal of sin, even though they were in the Old Testament. It hadn't happened yet. That is, the blood wasn't shed yet. Now, we're on this side of the cross. It has been shed. The atonement has been made. We're trusting in that shed blood. Just as they were looking for the shedding of blood and trusting it in the Old Testament, we're looking back to what has taken place on Calvary for the shedding of blood and the removing of our unrighteousness. If there's no removing of your unrighteousness, you're not a righteous man or a righteous woman praying. You're just not. No matter what kind of ceremonies or what kind of things you think you have done, unless your unrighteousness is removed, you are not a righteous man praying. And there's only one way to get your unrighteousness removed. John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's only one way. There must be the confession of sin, the admission of sin, the turning from sin, and the coming to God and lay hold of the blood. And as you do that, all of your sins are removed. All of your unrighteousness is removed. You can't start in the place of prayer unless you start there, because you're not righteous. But God also demands that we have a perfect righteousness. Not just that our sins be removed, but that we actually do that which is perfect. Where will you find such a perfection? Again, Abraham found that perfection in Christ and His righteousness being imputed to him. We find that in Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Paul says that same imputation takes place the moment that you believe. You believe. How then this morning are we to come to a God who is righteous and who demands that we be righteous? if we don't have a righteousness in and of ourselves, but we do have a righteousness. It's found in Christ. And because we have Christ, He is our righteousness in God's presence. Our praying must be from a perfect standing if we're going to be righteous in our praying. But our praying also must be with a pure spirit if we're going to be righteous in our praying. Now, if there is no praying, then you are not righteous. We can say that very clearly this morning because you are commanded to pray. You're commanded to pray in this very text that we've been looking at. Elijah was a man with similar feelings, like feelings, similar circumstances and experiences to what we're going through in this country. He had a nature like ours. But in one way, he's perhaps different than many in that he prayed. He demonstrated that he was a righteous man because he prayed. And you and I oftentimes demonstrate that we're unrighteous because God has commanded us to cast our every care upon Him, but we won't do it. We're commanded to come and bring all of our requests to Him, the big and the small, with thanksgiving, but we won't do it. It's not just that you and I are invited into His presence. It's not just that He's made a way for us to come into His presence. He has commanded us to come. Are you coming? If you're not coming, then you're not righteous. That is, in your walk. Because He commands you to come. He commands you to pray. More than that, if we're going to pray in a righteous manner, we're going to have to pray for God's glory. If the Spirit of God is leading us in prayer, it will be to God's glory. And when we look at this particular prayer that Elijah prayed here, he was praying for the glory of God. He was praying because his heart was set upon God's will being done in the earth, God's will being done in the nation. Oftentimes, if you're going to pray for God's glory, you're going to be praying against the sins of the nation. We find that Elijah did that continually. I said that his name was a challenge. His name was indeed a challenge. He was taking up God's vantage point in the nation. When he said, "My God is Jehovah," he was going to pray on the basis of that. And if you were going against Jehovah, then his prayer was against you. If you wanted to know God's will and blessing upon your life, then you had to get right with Jehovah. You had to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. If not, you found Elijah as your enemy. And that's how Ahab greeted him. "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Well, he was his enemy. Because Ahab was the enemy of the Lord, Elijah was his enemy. He was taking sides with the Lord. We live in such an ecumenical age today that to pray against the works of darkness and the religions of our day, or to pray against the false views of Christendom in our day, the heresies, the damnable heresies that are being taught in our day, if you pray against them, somehow you're wrong. Well, I would rather stand with Elijah and see my prayers answered. Pray for the glory of God, praying for sin to be put down and heresies to be put down. I'd rather pray that way and see my prayers answered than just to mouth words that mean nothing to heaven nor earth. If you're going to pray in this day of ecumenism, this day of compromise, to see the work in the kingdom of God go forward, you're going to have to pray against all the counterfeits as well. We're destroying the work of God. We're making the church of Christ just a place like the business world, a place of entertainment. Not a place of communion with God. He prayed for the needs, his own needs. Obviously, he needed water. He prayed for water. He prayed for the needs of those that were still God's people remaining in the land. They too were given water, especially after there was reviving. Our praying must be from a standing that is perfect if we're praying in a righteous manner. Our praying must be with a spirit that is pure if we're praying in a righteous manner. But we can also say our praying must be according to Scriptures. Of all the prayers that we see answered by Elijah, this prayer that's brought before us has many scriptures that are tied in with it. Now turn, if you would, back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Long before Elijah lived, Moses penned the words in the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you have the blessings and the cursings being brought to the nation's attention. Look at verse 12. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 12. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. What is he saying? You walk with me, this is your lot. You walk with me in the land of Israel, it's going to rain. You're going to have crops. You're going to have food if you walk with me. But if you turn your back upon me, you see this stated in verse 15, you now have the curses and what God will do to judge the nation if they turn their back upon him. Look at verse 23. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be as brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be as iron. The Lord shall make the rain of the land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. You're not going to get rain anymore. You're going to get powder and dust. God's judgments. Very clearly stated. This nation, you turn your back upon me, I'm shutting the spigot off, as it were. No more waters coming to your land. Turn, if you would, now to Solomon's great prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon knew these words written by Moses, or spoken by the Lord through Moses. Now we come to 1 Kings chapter 8, and they have dedicated the temple in the center of this land. And he's dealing he's praying over God's people. And he says this in verse 35. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven, forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon the land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. What is Solomon praying? He's praying through the book of Deuteronomy. He's saying, your people sin. You've said that you're going to cast a great blight and trouble them in their sin. One of the things you've promised as far as troubling them is that you're going to cut off the rain. And he says, if they turn from their sins, if they repent of their sins, and they look to the place where the propitiation is made, the place where you've placed your name in the nation, and they begin praying after they've repented. And what does he say? Lord, hear and answer. Send the rain. Restore the bounty and the blessing. What we have then when we come to 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1 is Elijah announcing to Ahab, it's not going to rain again. Except by my word. How did he know that? The nation was in a time of apostasy. The nation was under the judgment of God. The nation had turned their back upon the Lord. Baal worship was enthroned, not Jehovah. And so you have Elijah taking sides with Jehovah against the nation. And we find that he prayed for 3.5 years. And the Greek indicates he continually prayed for 3.5 years. You know what he was praying? Lord, there's still an apostasy. Don't let it stop. This dryness. Don't let the famine stop. Let it continue on. You know any praying like that in America? People actually praying God's judgment to be severe on the land until the people repent. Most of us are too concerned about our own welfare to pray that way. The famine in the land did affect Elijah. Did it not? He had to go live by a brook and have ravens come to feed him. He wasn't in the comfortable home. He didn't have a supermarket he could go to feed himself. He was in a time of abject poverty and famine. He was there and he got a little bit of a trickle of water through the brook Cherith, and he got his food by the ravens who came to him. Yeah, it affected Elijah. Elijah was a righteous man. He continued to pray the scriptures. And he continued to pray, Lord, do not bless this land as long as they're in rebellion against thee. Do not send the rain as long as they're in rebellion against thee. So he prayed. And the scripture says he prayed for 3.5 years. Interesting enough, when you come to 1 Kings chapter 18, God came to Elijah and says, I'm going to send the rain. Now, there had been no revival. There had been no turning back to the Lord. But the Lord said to Elijah, I'm going to send the rain. In Elijah's mind, what does that mean? There's going to be a turning back to the Lord. And so what do you have in 1 Kings chapter 18? A trial now takes place. And Elijah is emboldened to call upon God in that trial to come and to deal with his nation, to deal with his people in a way that will turn their hearts back to him. And at the end of that trial, when the fire fell upon his sacrifice, what did the people say? The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. There was a reviving. And it was after that reviving, what did Elijah do with his servant? He goes up to the mountaintop where he can see over to where the Mediterranean Sea is. And he says to his servant, go and look for the cloud. The rain is coming. How did he know that? It's what God had promised in His Word. You repent and believe, the blessing is restored. And they repented, they believed, and now he's calling upon God for the blessing to be restored. Rain didn't come. Servant came back, said, I don't see anything. What did Elijah do? He says, I guess it doesn't work. The promise is no good. Let's get down from the mountain and go home. No. He says, I've got the book of God. God said it's going to rain. God says it in Deuteronomy. He says it in 1 Kings. And he told me personally it was going to rain. We have seen a reviving. Lord, send the rain. And he sends a servant back. And then he sends a servant back. And he did it 7 times. Where were you and I? Where would we have been if we had been Elijah that day? Would we have sent him back 7 times or we'd have quit the first time? Mm-hmm. Or the second time? Or the third time? He had the promise of God before him and he wasn't letting God go. There had been a reviving. There had been a confessing of Jehovah. There had been a destruction of the prophets of Baal. There had been a reviving in the land. And the prophet won't let God go. And he keeps sending his servant back until there's a cloud the size of a man's hand. And with that, he tells his servant, go and tell Ahab to get in his chariot and get moving because the rain is coming. And the rain came. Brethren, that's the prayer that God sets before you as an example for your praying. It's a prayer that is based on Scripture. It is a prayer based upon the revealed will of God. Now, there may be issues in your life, circumstances in your life, where you can't find an exact verse to tell you how to pray. But in this case, Elijah was praying according to Scripture. And there are many verses, many promises that cover most of our needs. But either we don't pray, or as James says earlier, we pray amiss, we're not righteous in our praying. We're only concerned about consuming things on our lusts. We're not concerned about the glory of God. We're not concerned about His welfare being done in the earth. Just us. Elijah was a righteous man who prayed. And we must be righteous in our praying. Lastly, very briefly, this morning I want to say, we will be rewarded in our praying. If your praying is real and you're righteous in your praying, you will be rewarded. The God who hears in secret will reward you openly. He gives 2 rewards here in the passage that we're looking at. He first speaks about forgiveness. That's earlier. The idea of praying if you've committed sins and those sins being forgiven. This is not the confessional booth talked about by Rome. This is not extreme unction talked about by Rome. But it is a time of praying, and if your sickness comes as a result of sin, then you're not to confess that sin and turn from it. You're just playing games, calling elders in and having them anoint you, if indeed your sickness is a result of sin. Now, not all sickness is a result of sin. That's clear in Scripture. Job's sickness was a result of his righteousness. But there are some sicknesses we know that are a result of sin. And we have here in chapter 5, James telling us, if your sickness is coinciding with sin, then you better put it away and confess it and get rid of it. And what you're going to find out is God will freely pardon you. Freely pardon you. And then the anointing and the prayer will be effective. If God wants to heal, He'll heal. So we have forgiveness being mentioned here. We have healing being mentioned here. But you know, at the end of verse 16, we have this almost blank check being stated. He says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The word much is another place is translated great, large, many, and much. But the word availeth here is the word to be strong. To be strong. Much strength, much power. Much will be accomplished by it. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man is going to see much done in the earth. You say, how does that square with a God who is sovereign? Well, the God who is sovereign can do what He wants in the earth. And He's going to put His people into situations where they're going to have to pray. Situations where their heart is going to be burdened. Situations where they're going to pray for His kingdom to go forward. And as they pray according to His will, He's going to move through that praying. Through that praying. It bothers me with those who say that God is sovereign, that they don't pray. Can't find their way to the prayer meeting. I would assume if God is sovereign and He'll hear my prayers, I want to be where prayer is going to be made. Every time prayer is going to be made, I want to be there. I want to see the sovereign God hearing and answered prayer. And I have a little doubt in my own heart and mind that those who say they believe that God is sovereign and they never pray, that they even believe God is sovereign. If you believe God is sovereign, He can affect the earth, and no man can stay His hand, then why aren't you praying? The only conclusion can be drawn is either one, you don't believe He's sovereign, or two, you don't believe He's going to hear you. You don't believe in the blood. Brethren, you're commanded to come to God, and He says, if you're a righteous man coming to me, coming according to my standards, your prayer will avail much. It's going to have great power in the earth. Things will be done in the earth because you called upon Him. You know, there's one theme going through this whole book. And that is the theme of man's relationship with God. And at the heart of that relationship is the fact that man talks to God. And you can start in Genesis, go all the way through to the book of Revelation, and you can see one prayer after another being answered. Prayers being answered on the earth. Powerful things being done. He said, well, I can't figure that all out with God being sovereign and His purpose is being, what if I pray something against His purpose? Well, He won't hear you. Don't worry about that. Find out what His purposes are in Scripture and pray in line with those purposes. He is moving in the earth. You know, some who are Arminians, mad Arminians, don't understand about God's sovereignty. Yet they're praying, and because they're praying, they're seeing answers to their praying. Because they're asking God, they're saved by the blood of Christ, and they're asking God, God's answering their praying. And yet there are Calvinists who say God's sovereign, and they have every right to pray, and yet they don't pray. They don't pray. I am a Calvinist. I've reasoned to those conclusions from Scripture. I say that I have reasoned to those conclusions from Scripture. The only way you would come to those conclusions, all of those conclusions, is from Scripture. As the only way you'd come to the gospel itself is by Scripture. Our God is so great and so glorious and so holy and so good that you would never figure Him out just in your natural reasoning. But I prayed when I wasn't a Calvinist. You know what? God answered my praying. He did. Answered my praying. Prayed for sinners to be saved. They were saved. Prayed for God to meet my needs. He met my needs. I can tell you this, is that being a Calvinist, my prayer stopped being answered, I wouldn't be a Calvinist this morning. I am a Calvinist. I believe that's what the Scripture teaches. I don't believe that I understand everything perfectly. I hope one day I will, but they may not come until I get into glory. But as I understand Scripture, I believe in all 5 points of Calvinism. And none of those are a deterrent to prayer. Every one of them is an encouragement to me to pray. To pray. God puts up with a lot of our ignorance when we come to Him in prayer. If we're coming to Him through the blood of Christ. If we're coming to Him in a heart that's been made whole by the moving of God's Spirit, puts up with a lot of our ignorance. But the problem is, not have you wrestled through a systematic theology and come to the conclusion you're a Calvinist. The problem is, do you know God at all? This great and glorious, do you know Him? I would much rather be at a prayer meeting than being at a discourse where somebody's arguing for the 5 points of Calvinism. I just say that. I'd rather be at a prayer meeting. I'd rather be at a place where people are actually coming in contact with a living God than being at a place where men are just debating about doctrine. Now, is debating about doctrine important? It is. It is. But what is that in comparison to meeting with a living God? What comparison is it? Jordan Kahn was not a five-point Calvinist. But he spent 8 hours a day in prayer. He saw with Brother Chelley 600 churches started in India. In the very place where most missionaries from this country go there and come back in defeat, he and Chelley were seeing churches started, demons cast out, people saved. Why? Because they were praying. Because they were praying. Your prayer will avail much if you'll pray. And you don't have to throw away doctrine to pray. God wrote the doctrine. He's going to honor His Word. But if you're hiding behind the doctrine and say, I'm not going to pray because God's sovereign, He's going to do it anyways. I don't find that type of Christianity anywhere in Scripture.
Amen.
I don't find it in the Psalms. I don't find it in the Old Testament saints. I don't find it in the New Testament saints. I don't find it anywhere. More than that, the old Calvinists like Whitfield and Edwards, they were great prayer warriors. Great prayer warrior George Mueller. He was a Calvinist, a five-point Calvinist, George Mueller. He prayed. This morning we hold to the 5 points. We believe they're true. But we don't make an excuse by holding to those 5 points that we no longer have to pray. When you go through Scripture, it is the breath of a believer that he's praying to God. And if you are not praying, there's something wrong with your heart. There's something wrong with the way you're understanding theology. Something's wrong. Your prayer will avail much. There's much power there. Not because your words are powerful, but because you're coming in contact with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He is powerful. And He's going to change the earth as you pray. So let us pray. Let us seek His face. As the ministers go to prayer and the elders go to prayer, pray that they would meet with God. But you pray alongside of us that you will meet with God, that this church will meet with God, that we'll see sinners saved, that we'll see a work done for God in our day, that our prayers will avail much. This morning, if our prayers are not being answered, then we need to come back to Scripture and find out why. Why? Are we a righteous man? Praying according to God's will. Let's seek His face in prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning for Thy Word. We're thankful that it brings before us the goodness that You have worked into the hearts of Your people as we've examined their lives. And yet it also brings before us their own frailties, that our hearts might be encouraged to seek Thee. Lord, we confess that oftentimes we can associate with an Elijah in his failures more than in his successes. And yet, Lord, this day You have set him before us to encourage us to pray, that he was a man of like passions, similar feelings to what we have even this very moment. And Lord, You're telling us to pray because he prayed. You're telling us to pray and that You'll answer because he prayed and saw answers to his praying. Lord, this is coming from Thee this morning. We come to Thee to glorify Thy name and to thank Thee that You've written these great truths in Thy Word, that we who are sinners, we who are condemned with Adam, can now come into Thy presence and pray and that You'll hear an answer. Lord, we pray that You would give us all the burden to see answers to our praying, that as a church we would be more known for our praying than for anything else, of people that come together and to seek Thy face. Lord, come in our midst. We don't want to be known merely because we're doctrinaire. We don't want to be known merely because we take a stand. Lord, we want to be known in heaven because we pray unto Thee and You hear an answer. Lord, give us grace to know Thee. Give us grace to have confidence before Thee and to pray in such a way that You'll hear and answer our prayers and You'll move in our midst. Lord, we pray, give us grace that our praying be real and righteous in Thy sight. Lord, we're thankful this morning that Thou art our God, that in mercy You have drawn us to Yourself. And yet, Lord, there are those here who cannot even begin to pray in a righteous manner because they are dead in sins. Lord, give them grace to call upon Thee for salvation. Give them grace from their own heart to make a real prayer in Thy presence and to call upon Thee for the cleansing of sin and the removal of their sin. Lord, do this for the glory of Thy name and their own eternal welfare. Lord, thou art the author of our salvation. And we give thee thanks and praise for all that we have in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.